Let us worship God. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee that thou art the Lord, that the government is not upon our shoulders, but upon thine, that thou hast called us to serve thee and given us the power to do that which thou wouldst have us to do. We thank thee that by thy grace and mercy, our faith is for time and eternity, that we have an eternal security in Jesus Christ. Grant our Father that in this holy confidence we may serve thee with all our heart, mind, and being, knowing that in all things that we are more than conquerors, knowing that we have been called to victory, not to defeat. How great and marvelous are thy ways, O Lord, and we praise thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25. And our subject, the centrality of the atonement. The centrality of the atonement. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The enemies of Christianity have at times charged the faith as something that was invented by St. Paul. This is said in order to undermine the historicity, but also to pay an unwilling compliment to Paul. Paul is, these critics say, the inventor of Christianity. We don't know who Jesus was. We have only second and third and fourth hand accounts of him. And Paul was the real inventor of Christianity. If Paul is right, then no man can escape this faith, because it is clearly the revelation of God. Therefore, the verdict of the liberals is, Paul must be wrong. So over the past generations, Paul has been the target of an unceasing attack. One would think everything in the gospel was his invention. That really even the writers of the gospel were, I've encountered this opinion, individuals who were influenced by Paul. So Christianity was the invention of this renegade Pharisee. Well, if all this is true, Paul was a remarkable man. But of course, it is nonsense. Paul in verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The word "require" has in the Greek the meaning of demand. So you have two groups, the Jews and the Greeks, and they both make demands of religious faith. They don't come to the faith saying, "Here is God's gift to us." They come with expectations. No matter what Jesus said or did, the Jewish religious leaders demanded more. It was impossible for Jesus to satisfy the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because they were totally opposed to him. They wanted a Messiah who would meet their expectations, whereas Jesus expected them to meet the requirements of God. The Greeks, that is, the Greek philosophers, for he is speaking on the one hand of the religious leaders in Judaism and on the other hand of the intellectual leaders in Greco-Roman thought. These philosophers, Paul says, seek after wisdom, but only wisdom as they define it, and it is defined in terms of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy had already decided on the nature of reality. And the God of Scripture did not fit in with their prescription of reality, nor did Jesus Christ. Their predetermined definition of wisdom excluded everything which was not already acceptable to them. This reminds one of what Job said to his comforters, "No doubt wisdom was born with you and will die with you." Well, so it was with the Greek thinkers. They knew what reality was. They had defined wisdom, and nobody was going to introduce anything into the argument that upset their predetermined definition. Thus, we see in Acts 17:15-33 of the Greek philosophers, as soon as Paul spoke of something which by definition they had ruled out, they turned from hearing him. As against the expectation of the Jews and the Greeks, or acceptable religion and philosophy, Paul preached Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. For the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block, because their requirement was that he be a world conqueror and ruler. Their messianic expectation was nationalistic and humanistic, not theological. It was Israel-oriented. It did not see the kingdom of God as basic and central. It was Israel's, not God's kingdom, they wanted. For the Greeks, the God Paul preached was foolishness. The God of the Greeks was not a living God, but a limiting concept. Now, this is something we must recognize. When people talk about God in various religions, and especially in various philosophies, they do not mean by God what we do. Paul Tillich, who is regarded by many as one of the greatest philosophers of religion of this century, who taught in universities and seminaries, said God did not have existence. He neither was, nor was he not. Now, how can you find something between being and non-being? Well, an idea, a limiting concept. Now, why did the Greeks use God as a limiting concept in their philosophy? Because they believed that an infinite regress is impossible. If you said the universe came from God's fiat word, then where did God come from? And where did whatever brought forth God come from? And so on. Infinite regress. For them, there had to be a beginning, but they didn't want God as a beginning. So they had the idea of an infinite regress, and they simply said, God is the first cause. That's how things started. But God was not, nor was he. He was a limiting concept, an idea which avoided a philosophical problem. Modern philosophy now accepts an infinite regress, and so it has dropped the concept of a first cause as unnecessary. And so it has the idea of the eternal recurrence of things. Everything begins with some kind of spark, it evolves, and finally everything breaks down into nothingness, and then it starts all over again. That is as pessimistic a philosophy as has ever been devised. Of course, it's the essential philosophy of the Far East, of Orientalism. But for some moderns, the use of God as a limiting concept continues. He is for them not a person, but an idea or an ideal or a future point in the evolution of the cosmos, as Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit thinker, suggested. The Greek concept still survives. But out of both Jewish and Greek communities, Paul says, some are called by God into his kingdom. Unto all such, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because they seek their definition not from religion nor philosophy, but from God's revelation of himself. And we can only know God truly if he chooses to make himself known, because sin blinds us. Sin prevents us from seeing the most obvious things. God cannot be defined nor known on man's terms, but only on his own. For man to require God to meet the measures of man's reason is arrogance of the most presumptuous kind. In Matthew 12:38 and 16:1 and John 6:30, among other passages, we are told that the religious leaders demanded a sign from Jesus. When Jesus gave them a sign in the resurrection of Lazarus, they at once decided on his death. To the Jews and the Greeks alike, Paul tells us, the cross was offensive in every way. Instead of an omnipotent God, or a very logical reason manifested, the cross seemed to present a defeated God and a defeated Messiah, a loser in the battle of history. Instead of a sublime power and wisdom, the cross seemed to reveal God as loser, something offensive to both the thinkers among the Jews and the Greeks. In their religious and philosophical intellectualism, they refused to see man's problem and history's problem as original sin, as man's depravity. Because of their unwillingness to recognize the noetic effect of sin, that is, the destructive effect sin has upon our knowledge, their expectation of the Messiah was a false one. Christ's focus was on the atonement, the cross, not on answering the intellectual problems of the leaders of either Judean or Greco-Roman culture. The religious leaders, more than the disciples, saw very quickly that Jesus was not in line with their view of the Messiah. The signs he gave, and John's gospel centers on those signs, were alien to their view of the Messiah and were thus no signs at all for them. The atonement, the foolishness of God, centers on man's problem, his fall, his sin, his need of atonement, of a Savior. Men and their sin refuse to see sin as their problem. They reject the idea that sin has warped their mind and falsified their judgment. I saw a very fine Christian thinker once challenge some men on this question. Are you a sinner, and has not sin warped your entire perspective? And their answers were about the same. Oh, yes, they admitted they had done wrong, but at heart they were a good guy. And who should know better than they? So, they expected no problems. And if there was a heaven, they saw no reason why they should be excluded. but God's foolishness, the atonement or the cross, does manifest more wisdom than all men's religions and philosophies are capable of. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not all men's philosophies have been able to cope with the problem of man's fall, man's sin, man's depravity. Rather, they studiously avoid it. This weakness of God, the cross, the atonement, is stronger than men. The atonement, however much despised and rejected of men, together with the atoner, is the only force in all of history that it can truly redirect history morally. R.C.H. Lenski translated "to the Jews a stumbling block" as "to Jews a death trap." History without the atonement would be an endless tale of horror, a repetition of Towers of Babel, and a cycle of tyranny and slavery without end. There would then be no way of escape in and from history without death. Even now in many churches, because of faulty views of God's law and of the atonement, the only way of escape is by death or by a rapture. There is no victory for them in history. It is God's law that declares man to be a sinner, and it is the atonement and Christ's regenerating power that makes us a new creation in Him. A new power is unleashed in history because the weakness of God is stronger than men. The atonement frees men from the burden of sin and death and guilt, to make them more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Without the centrality of the atonement, Christianity always recedes into impotence. Only God's way leads to victory. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto Thee for this Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thou hast in Jesus Christ made us a new creation, that we are saved from the burden of sin and guilt and from death, that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Make us strong champions of the cross, of the atonement, of the new life that is ours in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the head of our new humanity. And teach us to look forward triumphantly to His victory, that in due time, not only the power of sin, but death itself shall be eternally broken. Our God, we thank Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
In many churches, you seem to see a trend where there are fewer and fewer crosses. There are some churches where there are no crosses visible in the sanctuary. And it seems more than coincidental that they also don't preach the atonement and the necessity of the cross.
Very good observation. Now, some of these people use the excuse that the cross falls under the definition of a graven image and therefore they cannot have them. Well, that's not true. The commandment says that those things which qualify as such, according to the commandment, are those where you bow down and worship them. Moreover, we find that there are graven images in abundance in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, required by God, not objects of worship. That argument doesn't carry much weight with them. But it's very true. The cross is disappearing, both because too many Christians, so-called, will not have them, and the ungodly are abolishing them, that they are making them illegal to have. For example, one city had the cross on its city seal and on the side of police cars. That sort of thing is now being steadily abolished because the central offense of the gospel is the cross. And people give in to that kind of destruction of the symbol of our faith. And we meet with the cross very early in the history of our faith. We very early meet with people crossing themselves, a public way of witnessing when they are in trouble or facing a crisis. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am under the power of the cross. We've abandoned all that. Today, not even the Catholics are much given to crossing themselves. In too many areas. Any other questions? Now, one of the things that needs to be pointed out, Paul has, in choosing the two major religious groups of his day, the Greeks or Greco-Roman faith, and the Jewish faith, really summed up the greatest as well as the most revealing of the non-Christian faiths. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we have quite a bit against Gnosticism. Well, it is interesting today that there is a great deal of research going on with respect to Gnosticism, trying to determine what it was or where it came from. Clearly, there is a great deal of Far Eastern thinking in Gnosticism. It was comparable to New Age thinking today, which is a descendant of Gnosticism. But they find there was also a great deal of Greek religious thinking and a great deal of Judaism. In other words, these and the mystery religions, all these groups came together contributed to the making of Gnosticism. So that today, New Age thinking, or whatever you want to name it, that is opposed to the faith, really sums up what existed in St. Paul's day. The various faiths of the world united in one thing, in saying, we oppose Jesus Christ and salvation through his atonement. Salvation has to be something we do. And therefore you have the problem of our day. Yes.
Back to the sign of the cross. Why did the sign of the cross come to be associated with Catholicism?
Why did it
come to be associated with Catholicism? Were any of the reformers against it?
Well, it was once universal. All the churches had it. In Protestantism, they dropped it because of their anti-Catholic views. But the Eastern churches had it. The Church of Armenia had it. Every religious group at one time used the sign of the cross. They did it when they prayed. They did it when they faced a crisis. It was a way of identifying themselves. Of course, they differed in how they did it, from left to right, two fingers as with the Eastern Orthodox, or three fingers, a lot of silly variations. But it very early became a sign used especially by Christians under persecution. They publicly identified themselves. Now, identification is almost gone. I know not too many years ago, many Christians wore a little lapel cross. They don't anymore. Why? Because it leads very often to public incidents. People angry at seeing you wear a cross. That's the hatred that is all around us today. Any other questions or comments? Well, if not, let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee for this day. We thank thee that we live, move, and have our being in thee, that we are not alone. Thou art closer to us than we are to ourselves. And underneath all the experiences of life are thine everlasting arms. And so, our God, we come to thee. Give us each grace, strength, and faith. Teach us to cast our burdens upon thee, to know that thy love for us exceeds our understanding. How great thou art, O God, and we praise thee. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.